Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in Psalm 93. It's just five verses. Let's just read the whole thing and we'll go back and break it down. Verse 1 in Psalm 93, it says, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. Your throne is established from old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Now, like I said, it's just five verses, but it's dealing with God's, basically, his majesty. And majesty, I mean, his dignity, you know, his greatness, his grandeur, his stateliness. And I really believe that, people really lost sight of this. Because it's so easy for us to always kind of like bring God down to our own level and make a God that's more, let's say, palatable to us, a God that's, more to our liking. And I think sometimes we fail to really exalt God in our head, in our mind, in our heart. It's very easy to do, to just kind of like treat God as commonplace. But I tell you what, when it says here, the Lord reigns and he's clothed with majesty, and the Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Well, you know, when Jesus Christ returns, I think it's kind of interesting that this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 24. When it talks about his return, and it's going to be a glorious thing for people who are prepared to meet him and people who are longing and waiting and praying for his soon return. But it says this, when he does return, when the sky opens up and every eye is going to see him, there's going to be two classes of people, and only two classes of people. There's going to be those who are really ecstatic when they see him coming. They're going to have tears of joy just streaming down their faces, just saying, "Oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes." And then there's going to be the other crowd who are going to be absolutely terrified at his return. Because it says this, it says in Isaiah 24, verse 14, "They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord." We're just talking about, hey, you guys, how you doing? We're in Psalm 93. In this Isaiah 24, it's talking about the majesty of the Lord, and it's going to be exhibited when he comes back with great power and glory. But it says, "They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord." In other words, when people see Jesus Christ coming, they're crying out from the west because he's coming from the east when they see him coming. And then it says this in Isaiah 24, "Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me. Alas for me, for the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, inhabits the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into a pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake." Now, here's the thing. We're reading over here Psalm 93. We're talking about the majesty of the Lord. And when he comes back, when people see Christ return in great power and great glory, I mean, they are either going to, like I said, they're going to be ecstatic or they're going to be absolutely terrified. But if you're not right with God, you know, and you see his majesty, what was the first thing that came out of Isaiah, the prophet's mouth, when he saw God high and lifted up?
"What was me?"
Yeah, and what else?
"With unclean lips."
Yeah, he said it in Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, this is the thing. We're talking about the majesty of the Lord. The majesty of the Lord, the most overwhelming characteristic of His majesty is going to be His holiness. And that's something it's just so easy for us to just lose sight of, that God is a holy God. In other words, we're not going to be able to stand in His presence unless we're right with Him, unless our sins have been forgiven, unless we're under the blood. Now, you take a guy like Isaiah the prophet. He was no doubt better than all his contemporaries, but when he's catapulted in the presence of God, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And it's like standing in the presence of God, if we're not right with Him, our immediate instinctive response reaction is going to want to hide, going to want to find some crack, some crevice, some hole in the universe to try to hide from Him and try to get away from His presence. But then once you're made right with Him, then your life is filled with a sense of not just peace and joy, but a sense of purpose. Because right after that, Isaiah, when his lips were touched by that burning coal that came from that altar, now that altar in heaven represented what?
Cross.
The cross of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he touched his lips, what does that suggest to you? Why the lips?
Maybe it's the worst part of us.
Well, elaborate. What do you mean by that?
I mean, the tongue is probably the worst part, where we sin the most.
Well, that's what it says in James. Isn't that what James says about the tongue? You know, he says this. He says, we all stumble in many ways. If one does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder whenever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. I'm going to repeat that, because that's why the angel went over and touched his lips. He says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell itself. For every species of beast, of bird, of reptile, and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. In other words, this is the thing about the majesty of God that I think we really have to keep in our back of mind, is that He's holy. When Isaiah saw Him, you know, the seraphim saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. But that's the thing about God, is that if He's holy, and He's utterly holy, then we're going to feel utterly and totally out of place in His presence if we're not right with Him, if we're not at peace with Him, if we do not have our sins dealt with. And people have to understand that. That's what it means, you know, to fear God. I mean, you know, we'll get a sense of that, like what Isaiah got. You know, he was overwhelmed with a sense of fear, apprehension, like, man, I got to get out of here, right? And, see, that's the thing. You go back to, you know, the fall, the very first sin, and what was the instinctive reaction of our first parents?
To hide.
That was their very first thing. They went and hid, you know, because when God confronted them on that very issue, man, and they knew, their eyes were opened, and they realized what they had done. It says in Genesis chapter 3, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Now, that's the thing. That's the very first thing that man did when he recognized that he wasn't right with the Holy God. And interesting thing to me, what's the last thing that men are going to do when they're not right with God and that they see him coming?
They're going to ask the mountains to fall on them.
Yes, because this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 2. It says this, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. There it is, dealing with his majesty again, right? This is what it says, Isaiah chapter 2. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Now I'm going to read this again because we just finished with Gay Pride Week, and of course the Supreme Court just passed this legalization of the gay marriage, and they had gay pride parades all over the country. And you know, one of the mantras that was constantly being repeated over and over again was gay pride and happy pride. But what people don't realize is there's coming a day when God is going to deal with all this pride. All right, that, you know, when they realize that this is a holy God and we are, you know, at war with him and we have trampled underfoot his moral laws and we have utterly offended him in this area. Well, believe me, there's not going to be a sense of pride anymore, believe me, when you see the majesty of God, because he says this, enter the rock and hide from the dust, from the terror of the Lord and splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And he goes on to say this, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Now listen to this, men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. It repeated again. When he arises to make the earth tremble, so stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? See, when we're talking about the majesty of God, that's something that's just so easy. It could go in one ear and out the other, or over our heads, or yawn. But I tell you what, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the majesty of God. It's talking about his holiness, all right, and his stateliness, and just the overwhelming awesomeness of his presence. And the one thing that is going to be manifested more than anything else about his character, his appearance, is his holiness. And if we're not right with him, then that's going to strike just terror into people that are not right with him. And they're going to try to hide. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 6, it says this, then he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And it goes on to say this, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. When the sky splits apart like a scroll, what does that mean? It's when the sky opens up, and then people see Christ coming with great power, great glory, and in his majesty. And it goes on to say this, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And so, like I said, it's easy to read this Psalm 93 and, you know, just kind of go over our heads when it's talking about the majesty of God, you know. But I also would, I'd just like to read from the Living Bible, where it says this, in regards to this Psalm 93. It says, Jehovah is king, he is robed in majesty and strength, the world is his throne. O Lord, you have reigned from prehistoric times, from the everlasting past, the mighty oceans thunder your praise. You are mightier than all the breakers pounding on the seashores of the world. Your royal decrees cannot be changed. Holiness is forever the keynote of your reign. And that's what I think it says it pretty well here when we're reading about the majesty of God. Well, look at just look at the oceans and just look at the, you know, how vast it is, and just you would think, what kind of power could create this out of nothing? I mean, it gives you a glimpse of just the power of God. That's why it talks about these floodwaters, but that verse 2, it says, your throne is established from old, you are from everlasting. Now, when it says that you are from everlasting, exactly what does that mean?
Eternity.
Remember what this is what Micah said. He said it of Jesus Christ in regards to his where he would be born. He said this in Micah chapter 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrata, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, or actually from literally from everlasting to everlasting. And what did Jesus Christ say when he appeared to John on the island of Patmos? He said this, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. But just before he said that, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now this is what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Jesus Christ said to John on the island of Patmos. And a lot of people who deny that Jesus Christ is divine, they have to look at what clearly what is being said here. Because Jesus Christ, the first thing that he said to the Apostle John, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the A to the Z. Before me, there's nothing, and after me comes nothing. All right? And that's what he's saying here. And people say, well, people like Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, that's God. That's not Jesus Christ. But it says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And it goes on to say in this Revelation chapter 1, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. Now, you can't say that about God the Father, can you? And he says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. He also says that basically in virtually the last chapter, when he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So we're talking about a God from everlasting to everlasting. I mean, people have to, you know, get this in their head, man. We just all just didn't come out of some big bang out of nowhere, you know, and just evolve through the zoo all by itself. I mean, that to me is so asinine. But when people just, you know, cling to that kind of foolishness, it's, what they really are doing is they just don't want to be accountable to this God. But this is why, if you look at this Psalm 93, that's why I just read out of the Living Bible in regards to the waters. It says this in verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves. Now, what he's saying is just go out there to the ocean and just watch the power of the and the energy behind just the waves breaking upon the shore, the rocks, and just get a glimpse of just the power of God. I mean, it just these waves are just majestic, aren't they? And they are awe-inspiring. So imagine what it's going to be like to see God and his majesty. And he says in verse 4, more than the sounds of many waters, than the many breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. I mean, just look at the sea. Look at how mighty it is. Look at how massive. Look at how vast. And I'll tell you what, I mean, the ocean is just some of the deepest parts of the ocean. You go down there, I mean, the pressure there, like 7 miles deep, it is so great, it would just crush virtually anything. But still, deep down in the darkness and the freezing cold, there's still living creatures down there, you know. And not only that, the water temperature is well below freezing, but it doesn't freeze. Why?
Because of the pressure.
Now just look at the ocean, and you just get a glimpse of the power of God, man. Just look at that sun out there. It's about 900,000 miles wide. You know, it loses like 200,000 tons of mass a second. What kind of power is that? And that's just a medium-sized star. So we're talking about the majesty of God, man. We have to understand, it's just not talking about his strength or his power. It's talking about, you know, his holiness. Now, this is a God to be feared. Granted, John tells us in the epistles, he says that perfect love drives out all fear. But fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So how do you reconcile these two verses?
If you fear God and become wise because of it, then you're going to be right with Him.
Yeah, that's it. In other words, I've said many, many times, man, you feel like doing something that's going to offend God, go into a store or rip off the proprietor. If you think in the back of your head, you know what, I can get away with this easy, but God's watching me, so I'm not going to steal this thing. Now, that's fear of God, all right? And then if you fear God and you live your life accordingly, then perfect love drives out all fear, right? No need to fear Him now because you're right with Him. And that last verse in that Psalm 93, verse 5, your testimonies are fully confirmed. What does that mean?
It's everything He says comes to,
yes,
comes,
yes,
to pass.
In other words, all, you could take it to the bank. Everything He has said in His Word, all the prophecies and everything that's been predicted in the Bible, and especially when you're dealing with His majesty and His return and His second coming, there's over 1,000 references in the Old Testament in regards to His second coming. There's 325 references at least in the New Testament in regards to His second coming, and you could take it to the bank. When He says, your testimonies are fully confirmed, He's going to bring it to pass. I don't care what people say, He's going to bring it to pass. And He said, He concludes this. He started it with His majesty, now He concludes it with His holiness, because you can't separate the two of them. He says, holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Now, holiness befits His house, meaning, you know what, we're not going to dwell in His house unless we're right with Him. And the Bible says, be holy for I am holy. So we're not going to be in His house if we're not holy, right? Anybody have anything they want to add or share to that? Okay, well, I would like to go through this Psalm 94. I won't read the entire chapter before we break it down, because it's almost 25 verses. But it says in verse 1 of Psalm 94, it says, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, they afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the Lord God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the peoples, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? And he who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath. Now, I'd just like to back up for just a minute and break this down, because this ties hand, goes hand in glove actually with some of the things I shared in regards to Christ's return. Because it says this, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Now, we're told in the New Testament, Paul says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. All right? And he says, never repay evil for evil. And certainly never repay evil for good. But, you know, we have to leave certain things in God's hands and realize that in the end, He is going to judge man, and vengeance is His. Because he says, verse 1 in Psalm 94, O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth. Now, when is he going to do this?
When he returns.
When he returns, man, this is what people have to understand. And I was just reading time again, these different scripture verses, that when it talks about him returning, and people are going to try to hide, man. And, when it says that he's returning, this is when he's going to stand up in vengeance. When it says, for example, in Revelation chapter 19, it says, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. See, that's the vengeance. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when he comes back, he's going to deal with the wicked. This is the vengeance. But it goes on to say, right after that, when he says he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, you tell me what this means, because it said this in Revelation 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the throne and against his army. Now, here's the thing. When it's saying that he's coming back with great power, great glory, he's coming back in vengeance. And he's going to deal with the wicked. But I just read there, when he comes back and he has this sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, which is his word, that sword is symbolic, and it's going to expunge every last drop of blood out of the veins of all these armies down there that are invading Israel, trying to wipe her off the face of the earth, and then they're going to turn their guns on Christ when they see him coming. He's going to deal with them. But right after that, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven to come assemble for the supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Now, it says there's an angel standing in the sun, and he's calling to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven to come and feast upon these men that have been slain. Now, the fact that the angel is standing in the sun would suggest what symbolically?
Calling from a long distance.
Yes, because the sun is 93 million miles from the earth. So the suggestion is very powerful that this angel is calling birds from all over the world from great distances to come and feast upon these men. This is the vengeance of God. He is not indifferent to sin, because this is what it says in Jeremiah chapter 25 about this vengeance. It says this. This is Jeremiah, a prediction from him. This was written around 600 years before Christ. He says, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. What does that mean? And utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Not just a few people, not just Israel, not just in the Middle East, but all the inhabitants of the earth. When he says this, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily. Well, roar from on high means he's coming from heaven. And when he roars, you know, people are going to be absolutely terrified. He's going to roar against all the inhabitants of the earth. He says this, a clamor has come to the end of the earth. Behold, the Lord has a controversy with the nations. Plural. It's not just Israel. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, not just some men. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Now listen to this. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now that's pretty powerful. If you could tell people, well, you know, when Christ comes back, he's going to slay more people than all the despots combined throughout all of history. And people look at you, what are you talking about? What are you getting at? Now, this is what it says. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. And then he says this. That they will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now, you can take that literally. I've said it, you could take it literally, because the angel is calling all these birds from mid-heaven, from great distances, to feast upon the corpses of the men that have been in rebellion against God. And when these birds and these beasts that devour their carcasses, when these birds and beasts eliminate, they're eliminating dung. So, when it says here that these people who are at war with God are going to be like dung on the face of the ground, you can take it literally. Uh-huh. Got it?
Yeah.
Pretty gruesome, right? Then now just jump back to what we're reading here in that psalm when it talks about vengeance is mine. Now, that's vengeance, isn't it? That's not a God that's indifferent, is it? So when he says this, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. In other words, come back, return. And I just read there in Revelation, it says, you know, Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and Omega, and I'm returning quickly, right? He says, rise up, O judge of the earth. See, God is not amoral. He's not indifferent to sin. He is very much opposed to it, and he's going to deal with it. All right? He says, render recompense to the proud. And I just reading there, you know, the pride of man is going to be abased. You know, everybody that is proud and lofty is going to be brought low. And it goes on to say in Psalm 94, it says, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? And, you know, I'm just looking at what's going on in our country, and I'm looking at all of our laws that we're passing that's an affront to God, and everything that we are doing to offend Him. And don't you ask yourself sometimes, well, how long is this going to go on? I mean, this is what this is. Look at this verse 3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? I mean, it certainly goes through my mind. And I'm not trying to pick on this crowd, but I tell you what, it's in your face 24/7. And like I said, they just had this huge parade all over the country. And I was watching the parade, San Francisco parade, and I thought it was kind of interesting. I'm surprised they even showed it. But there, they had this guy in a devil costume, and he had these big, huge horns, and he had the Satan mask on, and he had this whole outfit of, you know, Satan. And here he is marching with all these people behind him. And you just look at the defiance that man has against God. And how many people put it together that who's really leading these people down this road to perdition? It's Satan, man. It was just so, I don't know, graphic to me. And people just laughing. They think it's, fun and games. But I tell you what, we're dealing with a God who's not going to be trifled with. All right, he's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's forgiving, but he's nobody's fool, man. When he rises up, man, yeah.
I was listening to some of the parade when I was in the kitchen, and the Grand Marshal was blind. And he said, being funny, he said, yes, I'm the blind leading the blind.
Yes,
and
yeah.
So, to me, it's like you know you're doing wrong when you can say that.
Yeah, see, I thought it was pretty. Yeah, I heard him say that. See, that to me is pretty prophetic, you know. And then you got Satan marching down there. But it's all just in defiance of God and His laws, you know. And then it says here that verse 4 says, they pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. Isn't that just what we've seen? All right, this past week. They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. Isn't this what, like day follows night, when you've got the majority of people who are at war with God? What do they do with God's people? They persecute them. They hound them. They intimidate them. They marginalize them. They vilify them with all kinds of rhetoric in terms of you're being hateful, you're being bigoted, you're being narrow-minded, you're being intolerant. Just go down the line, right? In verse 6, it says, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. Now, here's the thing. I just finished writing a chapter titled, The Murderer Has Changed His Name. And I won't bother reading it, but I'll tell you what, I'm dealing with the fact that big government has now decided that mercy killing is something that's totally legitimate, assisted suicide. But now you combine that with abortion, and now read this verse 6. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. Now here's the thing. You could just paraphrase that. They assist people in suicide, and they murder the unborn. See, this is what happens when we're at war with God, because this is what's happening right in front of our eyes. And in verse 7 it says, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the Lord of Jacob pay heed. You know, this is what people will say, like, God's indifferent, He doesn't care, love wins, we're all going to heaven, right? Right? And then it says this, pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? And he who formed the eye, does he not see? And this is exactly what God said to Moses in regards to, you know, He's the one that forms the ear. He's the one that forms the mouth. He's the one that makes a person mute or deaf, you know. And in verse 10, it says, he who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? In other words, God is long-suffering, but I think way too many people have just assumed that, well, because God doesn't punish wickedness immediately, that He's never going to get around to it. But this is, it's saying here that He will. He will definitely deal with it. In verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath. And you know, what does that mean?
My Bible says that they're vain.
Yeah, yeah. Also, you know, it says in Psalm 146, it says this. It says, do not trust in princes, or basically politicians or leaders, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. And then you go over to here, he knows his thoughts of men. Well, he knows our thoughts from afar, but I'll tell you what, all of man's thoughts, they're going to come to nothing if they are opposed to God. And he says this in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. In other words, when it says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, what does that mean?
Well, that means that God loves you if he chastens you. Like
yes.
A father who loves his son will chasten him.
Yes, yeah, because that's what we're told very clearly, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, all right? And, you know, he chastens every son whom he receives. So he's going to do whatever's necessary in our lives to get us walking in lockstep with his will for our lives, because in doing so, he's really saving our souls. And he says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out your law, that you may grant him relief in the days of adversity. Now, that, you know, when he talks about grant him relief in the days of adversity, well, you could make an application to this life, that if we obey God, we're going to avoid a lot of negative consequences in our life as far as the day of adversity. But this has its ultimate fulfillment. When? When is that day of adversity? The day of judgment, when you may grant him the relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. And, you know, the wicked are digging their own pit. And in verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Now, you know, this is, to me, it's pretty darn plain, because it's making it abundantly clear here that God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And there's going to be a vast difference, an eternity of difference, between what's going to happen to the righteous and what's going to happen to the wicked. And when we're reading about the people who are you know, opposed to God and his laws, this is what it says in Psalm 2. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, when it says here, as for me, I have installed my king, what does that mean? On Mount Zion, what does that mean?
About Jesus Christ.
It's talking about the distinction here. I have installed my king. Now, this is God talking about his son installing him as king. But we have to make that same decision ourselves. Are we going to install him as king ourselves? Because the nations are in an uproar and they don't want him as king. We will not have this man rule over us. Well, God in the heavens, what does he do? He just laughs at them. If they think that they can, you know, defy him and get away with it, it's not going to happen. And so he goes on to say in Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron, You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. So, you know, when we're reading this Psalm 94, you can see it very clearly here. God is making a distinction, a clear-cut distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who obey him and those who don't obey him, those who fear him, those who don't fear him. But he also says this in that verse 16, who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? It's going to be the Lord that's going to do it. I mean, vengeance is his, and he's going to deal with it. There's no getting around it. He says, but it also says in verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. In other words, that God is going to rescue those who put their faith in him. But understand this, we got persecution coming upon this planet that you won't believe. And, you know, people who are taking their stand for Christ are going to die by the multitudes. That's all there is to it. And I'm talking about during the tribulation period after the rapture, when people give their life to Christ. But, you know, in doing so, they're not going to go down to the pit. They're going to be saved. They're going to be redeemed from it. And in verse 8, it says, verse 18. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Now, to me, what's implied there is that this is an individual who not only put their faith and their trust and hope in God, but they're looking to God in prayer about everything. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what's going to happen? Look at that verse 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Well, you go back to what it says in Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of Christ, or peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then just winding this down, verse 20 says, can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? In other words, God's not going to wink, wink, and nod, nod at you know, the powers that be, these that are at war with him and at war with his people and perpetrating such evil upon this world. I tell you what, let's read this again and apply it to our Supreme Court justices. Look at verse 20. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, or one which devises mischief by decree? In other words, is that not devising mischief by decree when they pass laws or edicts in this land that are an affront to God? And in verse 21, they band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. This is exactly what our Supreme Court has done and our politicians have done time and again. And verse 22, but the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. See, that's not talking about a God who's indifferent here, is it? I mean, it's not talking about or even remotely suggesting that. But the problem is, because of God's long-suffering and his patience and his mercy, that is so often misconstrued or misunderstood as being that he doesn't care, that he's indifferent. But this Psalm 94, I think, begs to differ when it says that vengeance is his. And when he comes back, you're going to see this vengeance. And it is really going to be an awesome thing. You know, it's really going to be a terrifying thing if we're not right with him, or people who are not right with him when he does return. Anyone have anyone want to add or share to what we read tonight?
No.